We are in chapter 8, and this is our eighth installment of chapter 8, and we are dealing with the general rules of hermeneutics related to poetry, and we find ourselves now in Roman numeral 3. We are talking about the structure of Hebrew poetry. We've already looked at letter A, parallelism. We said that Hebrew parallelism is when two or more successive poetic lines dynamically strengthen, reinforce, and develop each other's thought. We talked about the basic units of parallelism. We talked about how parallelism works. And we've also talked about some of the types of parallelism. That's where we find ourselves here. We've talked about these types of parallelism. We said the first of these is staircase parallelism. This is when a couplet or a tri-stick in which each succeeding line kind of develops in steps those preceding lines. Generally, there is a key word involved. It's a key word that's repeated in that staircase scenario. And I gave you a couple of examples, one from Jeremiah 31, Psalm 57, and even in John chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. The second of these was called a chiasm, or you might use the expression a chiasmus. A chiasmus is a common structural device that's used in Hebrew poetry, and this is in which the word order of a parallel line is in the reverse of the preceding line. So you'll have A, B, and then you'll have B prime, A prime. I think I have an example of here on the board. I'm not exactly sure where that came from. Maybe it'll be in my notes here in a second. But you'll have the line A, B, C, and then D is the main thought. And then you have it in backwards, C prime, B prime, A prime. So that's called a chiasm or a chiasmus. The reason for that is that if you were to draw a line between the parallel elements, it would form an X. And an X in English is for the Greek letter chi. And so that's why they call it a chiasm. I pronounce it chiasm or a chiasmus expression. And we have lots of examples of that I gave you. I think that's actually from Joel chapter 3. Now that I look at my notes, that was from Joel 3 verses 17 through 21. I won't go through it again, but that's where that example comes from on the board. So if you want to look again at Joel chapter 3 verses 17 through 21, you may do that. The third of these other structures is called a marismus. I wrote that right here, a marismus. A marismus occurs when a writer mentions the extremes of some category in order to portray its totality. That is, you'll have opposites, and then you have, it means not just those extreme opposites, but everything in between. It's called a marismus. The example I believe I gave was from Jeremiah 31 and verse 34, that first half, you have these words, "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me." Then you have this expression, "from the least of them to the greatest." So they have this one extreme, the other extreme, and it's everything in between. Something similar to that would be our Lord's expression in Revelation when he says, "I am the Alpha and I am the Omega." So he's the very beginning, he's the end, and he's also what? Everything in between. So that's called a marismus, where you have two extremes mentioned, and then everything in between is included in that. That's as far as we got last week on that particular topic of other poetic structures, the staircase, the chiasm, and the marismus. I did have one other example of a marismus. I can share that with you tonight. And if you would, go ahead and turn to Psalm 95. And we are going to look at verses 4 and 5. Psalm 95 and verses 4 and 5. Begin reading here in Psalm 95, beginning with verse 4. You have these words, "In his hand are the depths of the earth," there's one extreme, "the heights of the mountains are his also," that's the another extreme. Look at verse 5. The sea is his, for he made it. That's one extreme. And his hands formed the dry land. That's the other extreme. So here the psalmist is using two pairs of extremes that are related to the earth. The first pair describes earth's vertical extremes, its depths and its heights. The second pair describes earth's horizontal extremes, the sea and the dry land. So is the psalmist saying that God in his formation of all creation and his lordship over his creation is just the highest mountain and the lowest sea? Or just one part of the sea and part of the dry land? No, it's those extremes and what? Everything in between. The entire planet is his creation, the entire world. So the total effect of this poetic device is to portray that God owns everything on earth. And in context, this offers the evidence of his greatness. When you look at Psalm 95, the discussion of the magnificence and the greatness of God is expressed in the fact that he created all things, and everything we have is his possession. He's the creator of it all. The fourth and final of these structures is called inclusio. So give me a chance to write that on the board. I wrote it very terribly, but it's so low on the board, I doubt any of you can actually see that anyway. But it is the word inclusio. Inclusio is best described as when a poem is framed by repeating words or phrases from its opening lines at its conclusion. So it will begin with a line, you'll have the poem, and then it will close with that very same expression. There are several examples of the script in the scriptures. The writers of our textbook give us two. The first of these is Psalm 8. So you're there in Psalm 98, just kind of backwards a few pages to Psalm 8. And this, once you see these, you recognize them. They're familiar once you see them, and you'll remember them. Psalm 8, in the first verse, reads, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And then you'll see all of these various expressions and statements until you come to verse 9 at the very end. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So this is called inclusio, where the poet puts one line at the beginning and repeats that line at the end. Another example, a very difficult one to read, but another example of this is in Isaiah chapter 1. And we'll be looking at verses 21 through 26. Of course, I say it's difficult because, as we all recognize, when we go to Isaiah chapter 1, we know that these opening lines of God are lines where he is calling them to repentance. They will not repent, and judgment is coming. And so it makes it tough for us. But verse 1 of verses 21 through 26. Make sure I have the right place here. 21. Verse 21. How the faithful city, look at that expression, the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. The faithful city, look how that opens, the faithful city. Then you get to verses 22 through 25, and if you read those verses, you will find all kinds of examples of unfaithfulness. And then the Lord's reaction to that unfaithful behavior of the faithful city. Then you come down to verse 26, and God in his mercy writes these words, and I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. So you can see how, as a reader, and you catch that opening phrase and that closing phrase, and you see the paradox of the writing of how unfaithful that city has been, how unfaithful the people of God have been, and yet God in his mercy calls them the faithful city. And you're brought into that experientially. You're brought into that emotionally, and you're brought into it kind of existentially, aren't you? Because you think of yourself and how we have been unfaithful and how we have betrayed God in some of the ways that the city here, not this, we know it's not talking about the city, right? We're talking about the people of Israel and how unfaithful they have been. And yet God in his mercy, verse 26, I will restore your judges at the first, your counselors as at the beginning, the faithful city. And really, it touches us. It touches our hearts in an emotional way. And that's intention of poetry. All right. We have taken a long time to talk about the structure of Hebrew poetry. We've talked about parallelism, these units. We've also talked about other poetic structures that don't really fit into that parallel structure system. And we've talked about four of those that the writers of our textbook have mentioned. We're going to get to Roman numeral 4, so I'm going to erase these. While I'm doing that, are there any thoughts? Anything that might be of concern here? I'm going to assume from the silence that's absolute perfect clarity from this impeccable teaching. And there are no questions left to ask. But we all know better. All right, lots of questions. Don't worry, there will never be a quiz on what kind of structure do you see in this verse. I would hate for someone to do that to me because I could never, ever. It would take a long time to figure out these things. It's very complex. But we're going to look at number 4, which I find really fascinating as well. If you think the structures were kind of fascinating, I love this next part, Roman numeral 4, about the language of poetry. So that's Roman numeral 4. Language of Hebrew poetry, and really it's the language of any poetry. Most poetry has a lot of overlapping similarities here. So we're talking about the language of Hebrew poetry, and the writers of our textbook say this, and I quote them, that in addition to unique structure and sound, biblical poetry also uses distinct language. And in the textbook, they quote Leland Ryken. A lot of you know Philip Ryken, very famous 10th Presbyterian. Leland Ryken is his father. And Leland Ryken says this, and the writers of our textbook quote him. He says this, quote, "Parallelism is not the most essential thing that a reader needs to know about biblical poetry." I find that fascinating because Hebrew poetry is completely abounds in parallelism. But he says it's not the most important thing to understand. He says this, much more crucial is the ability to identify and interpret the devices of poetic language. And I think once we see these, we're going to go, I see this all the time. And yet now we kind of get an eye-opening understanding of what these things are used for. The writers of our textbook cover this topic under two headings: imagery and then devices of poetic language. So we're going to discuss imagery first. So letter A is imagery. Imagery. Basically, those who write poems, all poets, are seeking to draw images in their poetry. Ryken writes this. He says that poets use, quote, words that evoke a sensory experience in our imagination. We saw this earlier in our lessons, didn't we, with some of the language, because we talked about words that will make us feel cold. When you read the poem, you can just, oh my word, I'm freezing because of the words that are being used. Or I'm frightened because of the words that are being used. Now this is frightening me. That's intentional. They're intended to kind of evoke an emotional or an experiential understanding of what's being written. And so these images are intended to stir up mental images and mental pictures to evoke a strong emotion. Right? The poet is using concrete images to paint a picture of an abstract idea. Right? For example, let me give you an example. This will be a great example. I could say this. I could say, the Lord takes care of me. And he provides for everything I need. Or I could say this, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. One is just a straightforward expression, God takes care of me, I'm not going to lack anything. Another one evokes something emotional, because now we consider this very easy to understand picture of what good care looks like as a tender shepherd takes care of his sheep. And so you have this beautiful Psalm 23 that I don't imagine there's a person here that hasn't memorized that at some point in his or her life, that shepherd is going to make sure that I have the water that I need to drink. That shepherd is going to make sure that I have the food that I need to eat. That shepherd is going to make sure that I have the protection from the wolves that I need. That shepherd is going to make sure that I have a home, that I have shelter, some place to be, that I'm going to be nurtured and cared for, that if I'm sick, I'm going to be tended to medically. And Jesus said, he's what? He's not just the shepherd. He's the good shepherd who cares for his sheep, to the point that he will lay down his life for the sheep. And so if I say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. A poetic way of saying in a concrete way the idea of something that's abstract, that idea of God's caring for us. How about this one? I could say this about the king Jehoiakim. I could say, Jehoiakim was an evil king, and he will not receive a dignified burial. That's exactly what's happened. Now I'd like you to turn to Jeremiah. And let's hear how Jeremiah says that. Jeremiah chapter 22 and verses 18 and 19. Jeremiah 22, verses 18 and 19. Verse 18. And you just have to see God's detestation for this king, this evil, evil King Jehoiakim. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. They shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, my brother, or Ah, my sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, Lord, or Ah, his majesty. Verse 19, with the burial of a donkey he shall be buried, dragged and dumped beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Now, which way do you think evokes the most experience in your mind and your imagination of being there and thinking and considering and seeing in your head the burial of Jehoiakim? Jehoiakim was an evil king. He will not receive a dignified burial. Or, with the burial of a donkey, he will be buried. They're just going to throw him in a hole somewhere. That's it. Dragged. They'll drag him and dump him outside the gates of Jerusalem. I don't know how many of us, we are now in a point in our history where we are going to see a royal funeral. And Queen Elizabeth II will be interred, and there will be lots and lots of ceremony before that time happens. Our nation, we have our flags at half-mast in respect for this person. And we're going to see a dignified burial, as it were. Not Jehoiakim. What if they took the queen, and maybe I shouldn't even say it, because I don't want to besmirch her memory. But what if they took some royal dignitary, dragged that person's body outside the city gate, and dumped it in a hole somewhere? Or just not even maybe in a hole, just in a place where refuse is piled up. And just it would eventually rot and be eaten by animals. That's Jehoiakim. That's that imagery that's being drawn upon, where you see it in your head. They're painting pictures with words. So that's imagery. So that's some of the seriously vivid imagery. And we see that in the Bible over and over and over again. So I've given you one example of imagery. Let's go to letter B, devices of poetic language. Letter B. I may run out of ink here. Devices of poetic language. And the first of these is going to be similes and metaphors. Similes and metaphors show up in the scriptures all over the place. Let's look first of all at similes. Similes and metaphors. First of all, similes. A simile is a figure of speech that compares two things using the words like or as. Right? And there are different kinds of similes. So we talk about, something is as cold as ice, or this is like this. Right? That's a simile. The first of these in the Bible is what we call a simple simile. Right? A simple simile. A simple simile draws a single correlation between two items in a single sentence. Right? Turn to Amos chapter 2 and verse 13. And again, there are so many examples. We're just going to give a few, mainly the ones that are provided by the writers of our textbook. But Amos chapter 2 and verse 13. Amos 2:13, you find these words. Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. So this is a description of God's judgment on his people. And Amos is describing this judgment as something that's very crushing. The Lord is comparing his soon coming judgment to a crushing judgment. He's going to roll over Israel like the crushing wheels of a very heavily loaded cart. And these people would know what that's like. They would know what it means when you have this very heavy cart rolling down the street, and anything that gets in its path would get hurt, crushed, bones would break. This is a crushing load. And so God says, my judgment will be to you as a cart full of sheaves pressing down. That's a simile. God's judgment is like this. It's like a cart that's heavy and crushing its load. I'll give you another one that's a little bit nicer. Here's another line there. Turn to Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon chapter 2. Song of Solomon chapter 2. And we're going to look at verse 2. Song of Solomon, verse 2. Chapter 2, verse 2. As a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women. Beautiful way to describe the fact that he believes that his beloved is more beautiful than any other woman out there. And he says, just as you would look out on a field and see thorns and brambles, and yet in the middle you see this beautiful lily, that lily stands out in the crowd. I mean, not just stands out, but stands out in the crowd. And so this person is saying, this is what my beloved is like. If I looked out on brambles and I saw my beloved would be like this lily among brambles. The lover is boasting about the beauty of his beloved. She stands out among other women just like a lily would stand out in the middle of a field of thorns. It's a simile. That's a simple simile. One item is compared with another item. There's another kind of simile that's used in the Bible, and that's what we call paired similes. Paired similes. That's when multiple similes are a part of parallel lines. What we've seen so far is just one simile where one item is compared with another item. Here we're going to see several similes in line. These are called paired similes. For an example of that, may I ask you to turn to Micah chapter 1, please. Micah chapter 1. And we're going to be looking at verse 4. Micah chapter 1 and verse 4. And the prophet writes these words beginning in verse 4. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open, like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. So it's a picture of devastating judgment that is coming upon God's people at his arrival. And it's not just that God says, I'm going to bring judgment. But you have the poet, and this is God's inspired word using these poetic devices, this language, to describe that judgment. It's like a candle, like a mountain is a candle, but God's judgment is going to bring fiery heat, and now that candle is going to melt. And just like that dripping wax will look just like water pouring down a mountain, that's the kind of a judgment that's coming. And so you have this very picturesque way of describing the devastating judgment that God is going to have and bring upon the land at his arrival. That's paired similes. I'll give you another example. Would you turn to 2 Samuel 23? 2 Samuel chapter 23. And again, we are just looking at paired similes. We've already looked at just the simple simile, now paired similes. 2 Samuel 23, let's read the first four verses. Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. This is David speaking. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God. And now verse 4, here's your simile. When one rules justly, verse 3, the end of verse 3, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth in a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout upon the earth. All of these wonderful good things are being described as being like a righteous man ruling. A righteous man ruling will be like the bright morning light that shines. like the sun that is shining, like rain that brings the needed water for our lives and our crops. That's an example of paired similes where they come in groups. Let me give you another one. Turn to Amos 5. I guess I should have had you do Amos first. So now I'm going to go all the way back to Amos again. Good practice. Amos chapter 5 and verse 24. Amos 5 and verse 24. Actually, let's pick up our reading with verse 21. God says in verse 21, "I hate, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, the melody of your harps. I will not listen." He's describing hypocrites here. These are people who bring an outward appearance of their worship to God, but their hearts are very far from him. It's not that God does not want our songs and our sacrifices, right, and our offerings. It's that these are done on the outside, and we're like inward, we're whited sepulchres. They were dead on the inside. It meant nothing. They were just doing it, this perfunctory activity, and God hated it. "I hate these things. I despise your feasts. Don't do it. I don't want to listen to the noise of the noise of your songs." How picturesque. "To the melody of your harps, I will not listen." And then verse 24. "But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." Two beautiful similes paired to describe what God really wants, and that's the righteous heart. Let justice, because these people were evil, wicked, unjust, but they went through the motions, and God hated that hypocrisy. Let me give you another one. Hosea 13. Hosea 13. And again, we're just looking at paired similes, and I could give example after example all night long. But let's look at a couple. Hosea 13, verses 7 and 8. And I am going to pick up my reading with verse 4. Verse 4. "But I am the Lord your God. From the land of Egypt, you know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full, they were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore, they forgot me." And that's usually what happens in prosperity. God blesses, people get prosperous, they forget God. What happens when they forget God? God brings judgment. Here's what he says in verse 7. Look at verse 7. "So I am to them like a lion, like a leopard. I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open." Now, God could have just said, "I'm going to judge my people." But he chose to use these devices of poetic language, these similes, one after the other, like a lion. That's bad enough. I don't know if you've been around when you hear the roar, that loud roar of a lion, that will just take the life out of you, take the breath out of you, and your knees will grow weak for fear of being touched by that animal. Then you have this expression, like a leopard lurking beside the way. In other words, you don't know when it's going to happen. It could happen in any second. You won't take another breath until that judgment comes. And then verse 8, "I will fall on them like a bear robbed of his cubs." What have we always said? What's the most dangerous place to be out in the wilderness? Between a mother bear and her babies, right? That's a dangerous place to be. And so God says, I will fall on them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and there I will devour them like a lion and as a wild lamb open. I think it's obvious. You can see how very effective putting together a string of these syllables, a whole series of similes. These similes help paint a full and rich picture of what God is intending to say. The third of these we're going to have to save until next week, and we'll talk about extended similes, all right? Not just a simple one, a paired simile, but extended similes as well, all right? And we'll look at that next week. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we again thank you for the privilege of looking into your word, and we can see the value of understanding poetic language, especially the parallelism of your word and the various visual language that is used to bring us experientially into the text and the item that's being described, whether it is your love or your judgment. We pray now, Father, that we might know your presence among us and we have the ear of God as we lay before you our petitions. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.